Okay, Father, bless these words to our hearts. Father, give us a portion from your throne. Lord, speak to our hearts from your heart, that we may have life imparted from the Holy Spirit to our human spirit, to our soul. In Jesus' name. What is it really that is important? We put all kinds of emphases on all kinds of things. But in the end, what is it that is important? I mean, we put emphases on what people say and do. We put emphases on how we are doing, let's say, at work or at school. We're very concerned with the things that will come tomorrow, because we are afraid that something bad will happen if we are not just so, we call it, responsible. And to a degree, yes, I mean, yes, obviously we are responsible. That's not what I'm trying to say, that we should not be. What I'm saying, though, is really, what is it that matters in the end? There's really very little that matters in the end. It doesn't matter if I lose my temper so much as I stand before God. The part that matters about that is what I may do in the spiritual realm, maybe to my own heart or to the heart of someone, you know, who's near me, where I cause a brother to stumble in some way. That matters. But what is it really that matters in the end? And I think it's really very simple. Life is much more simple than we want to make it to be. Now, in Matthew, in chapter 6 and verse 16, the Word of God says, "When you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say to you, they have their reward." And then verse 18, "That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So what is it that really matters in the end? I will tell you what doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What I can see of people does not matter. We are so oriented to sight, and we are so oriented to evaluating that those things, because we are, after all, being responsible. Or so we call it. But we do not consider the weightier matters of the Spirit. We do not consider what it is that really matters. What really matters is what God sees. And what God sees are the issues of the heart. Now, one day, as you know, we have seen so tragically today, one day, you know, we will not be here. Now, it doesn't matter what happens or what we do, the day is coming. Even if we are raptured, we will not be here. And awaiting for us, without the ability to avoid it, is the Bema seat. Now, when I die, I will be met by one, maybe two angels. And they will escort me home. When I die, God will stand up from the throne, as He did for Stephen. And He stands up from the throne because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. So He stands up to welcome us home, because we are precious, and our coming home It is the bride coming home to the groom is precious in the sight of the Lord. When I die, I will get to the gates of heaven. And they are small gates, pearly in appearance, not made of pearl, but pearly in appearance, with a luster like pearl. And I will be reunited with people who I know are in heaven, or maybe some that I don't know are in heaven, who somehow either touched my life or I touched theirs. And these people will come to greet us. When I die, I will be in a place of light. I will have the sense of God's love present, and I will be drawn to it. Now, there was a book called Beyond Death's Door by a cardiologist named Maurice Rawlings. And I'll never forget one portion in this book. A woman who died, and he brought her back, thank God, he brought her back. But she had died, and her soul, she had recounted the story to him, her soul had left her body, and she sensed an overwhelming sense of God's love. And in the next moment, she sensed an overwhelming horror when she realized she was actually moving away from it, from the source of it. And she realized she was going into hell. Other people have died in his account, and they went to heaven and they saw heaven. There are people who have seen this thing. We all know about these stories. There's people who have seen this place. It is our home. It is our eternal home. It is the place where we are citizens. See, we think in such worldly terms, but the earth is not our home. We are passing through. But the earth is just is a little bit more than just a place I pass through. The earth is the place of my opportunities. Because when I die, my opportunities will be over. See, the just shall live by faith. And the opportunities for faith will be over when I am no longer here, because I will see Him face to face. And all the opportunities that I have had to glorify God, all the opportunities that I have had to be rewarded by Him, to get to know His love by faith, to grow in faith, to grow in grace, those opportunities will come to an end. Now, if we die before the rapture, there will be a period of time before we are evaluated by God. I don't know, no man knows how long that period will be. But there will be some interval. I shouldn't really even say period of time, because we are not in time, we are in eternity. But there will be an interval between our arrival in heaven and the time of our evaluation. But I believe that as soon as we arrive there, we will become very quickly aware that we will stand alone before God at the Bema Seat. And I think we will wonder to ourselves in our hearts, what will it be like? Will I be well rewarded? Or will I walk away ashamed? Because some will be well rewarded and some will walk away ashamed. Not ashamed in the sense of having lost their salvation. That's silly. They're already in heaven. But ashamed in the sense of loss of rewards, because they did not take advantage of their opportunities on earth to walk in faith and glorify God. Now, I believe that every Spirit-filled believer lives with the awareness that the Bema Seat is coming. I don't really see how anyone can not live with the awareness that the Bema Seat is coming. Because if I walk in the presence of God, if I practice the presence of God, well, the presence of God will lead me to a place where God's imparted righteousness will become a practical righteousness because of the work He does in my heart. Not through works, but the practical experience of redemption in my heart working to transform me into the image of Christ. And if this is the way I walk, because I walk in the sense of reality, I will be aware of the Bema Seat. Not in as much as it is like at the forefront of my mind all the time, but in the awareness that it is coming. Just like we are aware of things that are important in our lives, we are aware of loved ones, although we may not be speaking to them. We are aware of places and people and things that are important to us. Likewise, we are aware of the Bema Seat. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, the Word of God says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, I use the word Bema Seat. Our church uses the word Bema Seat. A lot of scholars use the word Bema Seat. Dwight Pentecost uses the word Bema Seat. I think it's Waterhouse. Correct me if I think it's Waterhouse uses the word Bema Seat. I believe Ryrie uses the word Bema Seat. And I believe Schofield, I'm not positive, but I believe Schofield in his Bible uses the term Bema Seat. This is not an uncommon term. This is a term of clarification, because it's not judgment in the sense of judgment of good and evil or right or wrong. It is judgment in the way that, let's say, a superior would judge an inferior. A boss, for example, would judge an employee, not in terms of right or wrong, but in terms of reward or loss of reward. So we are not judged by God for our sins at the Bema Seat. Those sins have been done away with. He has forgotten them. He remembers them no more. He has removed them as far as the east is from the west. We have been cleansed of those by the blood of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. So those things we cannot be judged on. What we are judged on is how do we use those opportunities? What have we done? What were those works? What is that labor? And the labor that Paul speaks of, the original language is from the word philotitoemai. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, but that's the only shot I'm going to give it. And it means to be found of honor. That's a curious word for labor. To be found of honor. To be actuated by love of honor. From a love of honor to strive to bring something to pass. You see, my rewards at the Bema Seat will come not from my works in the flesh. I cannot be approved of God by my works in the flesh. Cain found this out. My works in the flesh mean nothing to God. But that which is motivated and regulated and inspired by the love of the honor of God, that which God produces in me because my heart loves Him, because it has received love from Him, that will be rewarded at the Bema Seat. You see, those things that I do that are not inspired by the love of God, and it doesn't have to be religious in nature, we don't even have to think of it in these terms. Let's say a mom makes her kids breakfast in the morning, but she does it with a heart of love toward her children. She will receive an eternal reward at the Bema Seat for that. You see, that is valuable to God. It is His nature being expressed and God being honored in her actions. It can be something that no one sees. You see, a lot of people will do things for sight's sake. Right? We want to appear like we're good Christians. But that's not a good thing because God sees our hearts. So it doesn't really matter if we appear to be good Christians or not. God sees our hearts. And when God sees our heart, it is our heart that is evaluated at the Bema Seat. It is not whether we were good Christians, but whether we were Christians who got to know the love of God. You see, David will be the prince of the millennium, not because he was a good Christian. He was not a good Christian. David murdered. David committed adultery. He was a dishonest man at times. He was not a good man. But he was a man who got eventually broken by the love of God. And that love of God taught David to pursue God's mercy. And he knew the grace and the mercy of God. In all of his failures, and his failures broke him, David got to know the mercy of God. And God calls him the prince in the millennium. There is no reproof given to David after David died. Now God dealt with David during his life. But in the end, the confession was, as David was dying, God's words were on my lips. It wasn't his adultery. It wasn't his murder. It wasn't his failure. It wasn't all the things he may have done wrong. It wasn't his attitude. Because David sometimes had a very harsh attitude. No. It was the fact. Number one, what is he remembered for? The sure mercies of David. And God's words were on his lips. That was his last memory of himself. That was how he spoke of himself for the very last time. God's words were on my lips. That doesn't mean that you have to be a preacher, although David was a preacher. That doesn't mean that you have to be a preacher. It means that you have to have the heart of God. And it is for the heart of God that we will be evaluated at the Bema Seat. Now, how do I get the heart of God? I get the heart of God through the Word of God. By mixing faith with the Word of God, as I learn what God thinks of me through His Word, the Holy Spirit makes it a reality in my life. Like, how do I get to know that God loves me? How does that become my own? It starts with the Word of God and mixing faith with the Word of God. Because if I don't mix faith with it, it doesn't profit me. But if I mix faith with the heart of God and the Word of God, and I start to believe God's heart towards me as He describes it in His Word, I will get to know that God loves me. But I may only get to know it at first on a superficial level. I can acknowledge it, and I can acknowledge it in honesty. Yes, I know God loves me. But in time, God will bring me to a place where that love of God possesses me. Like Song of Solomon, right? My beloved is mine, and I am my beloved. That is her confession at the beginning. But at the end, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. You see, when I possess God, it's a good thing, but it is better when I realize that I am possessed by Him. Because that is, in fact, the truth of the matter. See, I don't actually possess Him, although He lives in our hearts. I am possessed by Him. That's why He lives in my heart. God will bring me to a place where I will learn the love of God. How do I learn that? God will bring me to a place of breaking. God will bring me to a place where that is all I have to rely on, is the love of God. God will bring me to a place where I may not have the love of another believer or another person. I only have the love of God, and that is all I have. But that is not such a bad place, because it is simply a place where I realize what is real. Because in fact, I never had anything else but the love of God. See, who have I in heaven but Thee, the psalmist said, and who have I on earth but Thee? When I realize that all I have is the love that God has for me, I am in a good place. And that is what I will be evaluated on at the Bema Seat. Did I learn the love of God? Now, when Paul wrote that we may be accepted of Him, it wasn't that He would accept or reject us. The word there is eurystos, and it means to be well-pleasing to Him. You see, how do I become well-pleasing to God? Well, I receive that which He has done for me. I allow God, His image, to be in me. And I allow Him to take me through the fire, just like the potter, or the smith, excuse me, just like the smith. And I allow God to take me through the fire to where He can see His image in me. I, in fact, become a reflection of God to God. That is where I become pleasing to Him. You see, there is no good thing in me. There is nothing about my flesh, nothing about my humanity, nothing about my natural thinking, nothing about my disposition in the natural man that is pleasing to God. There is no good thing in me, but God's reflection in me, reflecting back to God, that is well-pleasing. See, this is why we are conformed to the image of Christ, because we are the bride of God. And if we are Christ's bride, Christ wants to see Himself in His bride, because holiness can only have a union and fellowship with holiness. That's why the Word of God says, "Be ye holy, as I am holy." Allow God and His Word and the processes that He has in your life to transform you into the image of God, whereby those impurities are worked away, whereby all you have to rely on is the love of God shed abroad towards you in your heart, where the Holy Spirit ministers His sweet loving kindness to you. And when that is all you have to rely on, that is where you receive it in its purest form, because you have nothing else. But that is also the place where you are finally walking in reality, because I have none other on earth, and I have none other in heaven but God. To think that I have something other than God, either on earth or in heaven, is a deception. I don't. You see, all else will fail, all else will pass away, but the love of God will never pass away. You see, it is only the love of God that will remain with me for eternity. Faith will not remain with me for eternity, as important and good as faith is. It will not remain with me for eternity. My hope in Christ will not remain with me for eternity. It is only here while I am on earth that I hope in Christ. Because when I go to heaven, I will have attained. I will see Him face to face. My gifts will not remain for eternity. My gifts are only here for the edification of the body of Christ. But when I get to heaven, Christ will be our edification. You see, we will see Him face to face, and we will be like Him. The only thing that I have is the love of God. And when I die, and when I am at the Bema Seat, I will be evaluated on how did I respond to the love of God. If I respond to the love of God, I will become broken, because God will break me. And indeed, if God does not break me, then it would be an unfortunate thing. Because only after the bread was broken did people get fed, the multitudes get fed. Only after the bread was broken were the fish multiplied. You see, the broken bread didn't just feed, it brought in fish. Only when I am broken will the love of God be shed abroad from my heart to yours. Only when I am broken can God completely fill me with the love of God. Do not despise God's breaking process. It is your provision to be completely filled with who God is. I remember years ago when I was in Bible college, a few of you know this story, I was supposed to go to South America to visit some missionaries with one of the senior pastors, not the senior pastor, but one of the senior pastors in our church. We have hundreds of missionaries. And I couldn't go because I got sick. And the doctor told me, you can't go. It would be dangerous for you to go, so I didn't go. And I asked God, why? I mean, I was a young Bible college kid. Why can't I go? This is like an opportunity of a lifetime. And God said to me, spoke to my heart, and He said, I can't use you until I break you. Why? Because it was only after the bread was broken that multitudes were fed. It was only after the bread was broken that fish were multiplied. Don't despise the breaking process. It is a precious process, and it is the place where you learn the love of God. How do I get to know the love of God? I allow God to break me. And in that breaking, I draw near to God, and He draws near to me, and He loves me in the place that I am. And as I receive that love, it becomes my experience. The sweetest people are the ones who have suffered a great deal. Have you ever considered why it is that Jesus learned obedience by the things that He suffered? I don't know if you think about that a lot. He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. And I believe it is because there was no other way for God to learn obedience. You see, Jesus never had the experience of being obedient before He became a man. Everything and everyone was obedient to Him. He was God. But God really did bring Himself down to the place of being a man, to the point of actual obedience when He was God. I don't know that there is any greater love than that. I mean, when He laid down His life for His friends, it wasn't merely at the cross. It was His eternal life that He laid down, His life, His eternal life for us. This is the love of God. This is that which God wants to give to you. And for giving this to you, He will reward you openly at the Bema Seat. There is another thing that will happen when I die before the Bema Seat. I will have a soul body. That part of me that goes to heaven, if I am not raptured, if I die, I hope I'm raptured, but I don't know. I would like to be. But if I am not raptured, I will die and my soul body will go to heaven. Now, surrounding my soul body, clothed like a garment, will be a covering of light. I can have a very bright covering of light, or I can have a very dim covering of light. Part of that will depend on three things. Did I get to know the love of God? Did I store the love of God in my heart? Did I soul win? Was I a soul winner? Because they that turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars of the heavens. You see, not all believers will be equal in heaven. Some will be like a million watt light bulbs, and some will be these little 40 watt thingies that you buy at the Giant. But not all believers will be equal in heaven. Those who have taken advantage of their opportunities, they will be the ones who are the brightest. Those who have not taken advantage of their opportunities, maybe shunned their opportunities, they will not be as bright. They will be happy to the maximum of their capacity. They will have the fullness of joy, but the capacities will vary. Just like the stars of the heaven, we will shine differently depending on what we did with the love of God, with the Word of God, and with winning the lost. It's a little disturbing how few people will win the lost, I think, nowadays. Thank God for the ones who do. I think they don't know that there is a Bema Seat coming. But it is coming. Now in Romans 14, in verse 10, the Word of God says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Now that word account is interesting, is the word logos. Every one of us will give logos to God. Logos is the word for the Word of God. Every one of us will give the Word of God to God. What does that mean? I will be evaluated, one, on did I honor God? Did I get to know the love of God and walk in the love of God and respond to the love of God? Did I let the love of God be shed abroad in my heart? But two, I will also be held responsible, accountable at the Bema Seat for how did I receive the Word of God in my heart? Did I receive it? Or did I shun the Word of God? Was I casual with God's Word? It is not a good thing to be casual with God's Word because I am casual with God. You see, it is the Logos that became flesh. Was I casual with His Word, or did I pursue God's Word with all my heart? Did I pursue the richness of the preaching of the Word of God wherever that may be, by whomever that may be, as long as it was God's man? Did I hunger and thirst after righteousness? Did my heart pant after? Did my soul pant for the Word of God? God will evaluate me on this. And when I found it, did I store it in my heart? Did I take advantage of that opportunity to receive and to store and to meditate on and to masticate the Word of God until it became in me, a part of me, until it became my frame of reference? Until it became that which regulated my thoughts became God's thoughts through His Word. I will be evaluated at the Bema Seat for this. It is not a casual thing, the Word of God. It is an eternal evaluation. It is so valuable that I receive it that God will reward me for all of eternity if I have done so, or I will suffer the loss of rewards for all of eternity if I have neglected it. Do not neglect God's Word. Why? Because the just shall live by faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. How shall they hear unless they have a preacher? How is it that the just can live unless they hear the Word of God preached? I cannot walk in faith Preaching of the Word of God builds my faith. Reading of the Word of God builds substance in my soul, but preaching of the Word of God builds my faith. How casual am I with that? You see, in the apostles' days, they taught the Word of God. They taught daily, twice a day, in the morning and in the evening, they taught Bible doctrine. Why is it that we don't do the same? And maybe we're not in a position because we have jobs or whatever, or we have to go to school or whatever, where we can do that. But you know what? It's very easy to put a message on an MP3 player or on a disc or a cassette tape and listen for a little while in the morning and in the evening. Like, I personally believe that we cannot do with a less than an hour a day. That's like bare bones minimum. Because I need fresh manna from heaven today. I need fresh edification from heaven today. We are very casual with the Word of God. But yet, psychologists tell us that we need to hear something 30 times before we retain 10%. And yet, believers, they'll walk out of a Spirit-filled message from God with an anointed preacher, and it just gets away from them. They talk about any old silly thing. Well, what do you think? Oh, hey, you going home to watch football? Who cares? Let's talk about the message for a little while. Let's meditate on the Word of God together so that it can become part of our soul, so that it can become resident in our hearts, so that it does not leave us, so that the enemy cannot steal it away from us. Because he's stealing our eternal rewards when he does that. Do not let him take away the Word of God. Listen to a message, if you can, every day. If you can't, then maybe a good devotional book by a good godly author who's sound in doctrine. But it is better to hear a message every day, if possible, and then also read your Bible. Like, don't let these things go to pass. They are going to determine your eternal rewards. Not everybody will be rewarded equally. Some will be rewarded very nicely. Some will be ashamed because they lost their opportunity for rewards and now they don't have any. Now, when I get to heaven, I'm going to share in those rewards. You see, because we are in a corporate body, in a local assembly, we will share the rewards of our pastor, and we will share the rewards of the body of Christ, that portion of the body in the local assembly that we have been called to. That is one of the reasons why it is so important to find the local assembly to which you have been called. Because those rewards will be shared for eternity. Paul says that I may share in your joy. He's talking about joy, that he will share eternal joy. Because he shares in those rewards. I will be rewarded many of the same rewards that my pastor has received. Because I was faithful to the teaching that I have received from my pastor. Because we have been called together in God's divine order of organization, in God's divine authority, the way that God set up that authority, and I have been faithful and responsive to that authority, I will share in His rewards. Likewise, I, being the fruit of His ministry, He will share of my rewards. And because we have been called together to be helpers together, we will share in each other's rewards. So if, for example, and this is true with many other churches, but I use my church as an example because I don't know any other church, but I know my church. If, for example, my church sends a missionary out to Africa, I will receive the same rewards as that missionary because we are helpers together. He could not have gone without my portion in the body of Christ. Likewise, my portion in the body of Christ would not have its experiences full if it weren't for that missionary. We share in each other's joy. We share in rewards. It is an important. That does not mean that I do not live before God alone. That does not mean that I find my portion of God only in the body, but certainly it does mean that I find God in the body because it is the body of Christ. I can't do without it. I can't cut off the head and say I'm not interested in the body. The head wouldn't like that very much. What it does mean is that I have a relationship with the head and I have a relationship with the body. I don't have a relationship with the head without the body, and I don't have a relationship with the body without the head. And we share in each other's joy. I will be rewarded at the Bema Seat because I have followed the leading of God to lead me into the right local assembly where God's pastor is preaching the Word. Now that may be many different places. There are many different beautiful pastors with many different wonderful assemblies, and they come in many different denominations. But the fact of the matter is that God has one for me, and that is where I need to be. Because my rewards will be largely based, not entirely, but a significant portion will be based on how did I respond to God's leading into that assembly where my joint supplies. When I get to heaven, before I stand at the Bema Seat, just before I stand at the Bema Seat, my pastor will present me to Christ. Now there are some people who have a problem with this, but I'm sorry if that's problematic for someone, but this is what the Word of God says. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, the Word of God says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That I, the pastor there, may present you, the believer, as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another Spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Like, who is it that you are receiving from? Be careful. Find your pastor. Who is it that you are receiving from? You might be bearing with him. It is better for me that my pastor present me as a chaste virgin to Christ. It is better for me that I be careful to find that person who is preaching the Word of God, that I am called, whose ministry I am called to, because he has a ministry to me and I have a ministry to him. I need to find that person because he needs to present me to Christ, or I might have to bear with another. And that would not be a good thing for me. In 2 Corinthians 4:14, the Word of God says, "We have the same spirit of faith." We have the same spirit of faith, you and I. We have, why? Because let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. When we have the Word of God, we develop the same mind because we have Christ's mind. And so let this Word be in you, and we have the same spirit of faith because we have both heard the same preaching. According as is written, "I believed and therefore I have spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." And shall present us with you. The pastor although not there during the actual evaluation, but the pastor will be presented with me. In other words, this is Mike. He was in your congregation. And then he will present me to Christ. He will answer for that. In Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 13, he will answer for that. He must give account. Those that watch over my soul must give account. Who do they give account? And when do they give account? They give account to God, and they give it at the Bema Seat. Now the word in 2 Corinthians 11:2, the word present is peristomai. And it means to place beside or near, to stand beside, stand by or near, to be at hand, to be present, to present, show by argument, to prove. Paul is saying, I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I will stand beside you or near you, and I will stand by you, and I will be at hand to present you, to answer for you at the Bema Seat. And what is he going to answer? He's going to answer regarding that for which there are rewards. He's going to answer for his portion of it, the Word of God. This is why James said that those who teach have a greater responsibility, because they must answer to God for how they taught. And they will stand beside me, peristomai. They will stand there and they will answer. They may not like it, or maybe they will. You see, it is better for me that my pastor has joy in doing this. Because if my pastor has joy in doing this, that means my rewards are great. And he shares in those rewards, and I share in his. It is better for me. Now, what are we going to be rewarded with? Well, there are numerous rewards, but one of the rewards that has been on my heart to talk about, and we're not going to be too much longer, is the crowns. There are 5 crowns in heaven. And as we are rewarded, along with the gold, silver, and precious stones, there are special rewards also. And these are the crowns. The crowns that we will ultimately cast at His feet. But they are a great honor. And they will show great position in heaven. You see, those that receive a crown, why do I receive a crown? Because it is a sign of authority. I believe that those that receive the crowns are those that are going to reign with Christ. And there are 5 crowns that the Bible talks about. And the first crown is in 2 Timothy 4:7-8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. The crown of righteousness is given because I constantly receive an abundance of grace and of God's righteousness. And God's grace and God's righteousness reign in my life, and I reign in life through Christ. What do I reign over? I reign over my flesh. I reign over the situation. I reign over those things which challenge me. I become an overcomer. When I reign through God's life in me, through God's grace imparting that life to me, I receive a crown of righteousness. You see, one of the things I love about God is I receive for having received. I am rewarded for having received from God. In Philippians 4:1, there is the crown of joy. The Word of God says, Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the Word of God says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? The crown of joy or the crown of rejoicing is given to the soul winner. Some scholars call it the soul winner's crown of joy. But it's not only the soul winner, it is also that person which imparts life to other believers, the edifier, the one who ministers to people through the grace of God and wins the lost. That is the person who will receive the crown of joy, the crown of rejoicing. And there is the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 1. I'm going to verse 4. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Now the elders are the pastors, and Peter is talking as the pastor, the head pastor. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed the flock of God which is among you. That is what Peter said to the pastors. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Now I say that because in my heart it's kind of grievous when I see believers, and I see them all the time, and you do too, who haven't been fed, and the fruit of their life shows they haven't been fed. And it's a grievous thing. But Peter, as the head pastor, said to the pastors, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Not by constraint. You don't tell them, you're not doing it out of a guilty conscience. You're not doing it because you have to do it. Not by constraint, but willingly. You do it because you are willing. You are a willing pastor. You are a willing shepherd. But willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Because the Word of God is so present in your frame of reference, the Word of God is so present in your heart that it simply overflows out of you. You have no options but to preach because it won't stay in. It's like a cup, and you keep pouring water out of the faucet into that cup. It's not going to hold the water forever. The water has no place to go. It has to come out. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. You don't tell people what to do. It's not the pastor's place to come up and say, you ought to do this or you ought to do that. Hey, you over there, come to my church. That's not the pastor's place. No, that's not the pastor's place. He is not a lord over the flock. Like only those that are called to Him. Only that portion of the body of Christ which He and those people are who are called to Him to be with Him. Only those. And those, He honors their believer priesthood. He honors their walk with God in their own vertical relationship to their Savior. He lets them stand before God because He knows that God will make them stand. In Romans 14:4, God will make them stand. He doesn't meddle in their life. He doesn't tell them what to do. He preaches the Word with conviction in the fullness of the counsel of God. In the grace of God, He preaches the finished work of Jesus Christ from His pulpit. But when He is out of His pulpit, He does not lord it over the flock. People sometimes do that to each other. Husbands sometimes do that to wives. Like, be careful when it's time to get married, right? Be careful. Husbands do that to wives sometimes. They lord it over them instead of loving them the way that Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He laid down His life. He didn't say to the church, you must do what I tell you because I'm God. No, he laid down his life for her. See, I think sometimes we forget that. I think sometimes it's very easy. Like, husbands want their wives to submit, but they don't build that capacity in their wives to submit. How does God get us to submit to Him? He loves us into submission. He doesn't browbeat us. He doesn't bully us. He doesn't threaten us. He loves us into submission. Any godly woman can be loved into submission to her husband if her husband loves her with the love of God, and she is to submit as is fitting in the Lord. She is not to submit to his flesh. She is not to submit to his ego. She is not to submit to those things from him which are not of the Lord, only as is fitting in the Lord. She is not to submit if he wants her to sin. She is not to submit if he is violating her believer priesthood. That submission is built into her, and is built into her by him loving her as Christ loved the church. What did Christ do? He laid down his life. He not only died, but he lived for her. He didn't tell her what to do. He didn't bully her. He laid down his life for her. That was the first thing that he did. He didn't ask her for anything until he laid down his life. And then, he only asked for one thing. Give me your heart. My son, give me your heart. She can't give him her heart until he has loved her with God's love. Until he has shown her grace, until he has shown her mercy and loving kindness and gentleness and goodness. Until he has walked in the fruit of the Spirit toward her, she cannot respond to him. She will not have the capacity. So that shows me that the husband is responsible before God and at the Bema Seat to build a capacity in his wife to respond to him. Because as Christ loved the church, I think nowadays a lot of men say, listen to me, to their wives, and they completely forget, love her as Christ loved the church. They say stuff like, submit to me or obey me or do what I tell you. God never says that. God says, I love you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I will draw you. With loving kindness. Not through my harshness, not through my bullying, not through browbeating, but with loving kindness. A husband who doesn't draw his wife with loving kindness is not loving her the way that Christ loved the church. And she will not have the capacity to submit to him because God won't give it to her. Because he's not being a spiritual head. Spiritual authority does not mean ego. Spiritual authority means I serve you as Christ loved the church and served her. He laid down his life. That's spiritual authority. It is not, I'm the husband, that's why. It is as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. A lot of men don't like that part. They just want to obey the submit part. But they forget the more important part. You see, my wife still has a believer priesthood. And that is not to be violated because I am not the one who is going to stand at the Bema Seat with her. She will stand at the Bema Seat and I will stand at the Bema Seat. She will stand at the Bema Seat and answer for how she responded to the love of God and the Word of God. And I will stand at the Bema Seat and answer for how I responded to the love of God and the Word of God. But I am not married to her in heaven. I am only married to her while we are alive here. But in heaven there is no marriage. She must stand before God alone, and so must I. See, husbands tend to forget that sometimes. And I know nobody in this room, but I'm like maybe in internet land. Husbands forget that sometimes. Like when you are, like if you are, or when you, like those of you who aren't married, when you are ready to be married, keep that in mind. Like guys, do not ask the wife that you have in the future to do anything until you have laid down your life for her. And then love her into it. Not lording it over her, but loving her. And like for the ladies, right? Do not even consider a guy who has not learned the love of God in his life. It's like I always say, first, like for anybody, if he loves you or if she loves you more than God, that is a bad thing. Do not be interested in that person. And then, if they love themselves more than you, do not be interested in them. It will be a difficult place to be. But no, as God loved the church and gave himself for her, otherwise the woman has no ability to submit because the capacity won't be there. And guys get frustrated, the husbands get frustrated when that happens and they start, you know, getting angry or impatient with her. But God hasn't given her that ability. It's his problem, not hers. Men don't like that too much. But I'm sorry, that's the word of God. You know, don't say I said it, say God said it, and then go to him and complain to him about it. Because he's the one who made it up. By the way, he's the one who made you. Anyway, I don't know how we got on that. The crown of glory. But being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And the crown of glory is given to the pastor who loves and ministers and teaches in the grace, who teaches the finished work grace of God, who invests and pours out his life for those people who he is there for. He invests in them and he teaches them to invest. That is the pastor that will receive the crown of glory. The crown of life. In James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Endure temptation, those that love him. Revelation 2:10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall come some of you, shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The crown of life is given for exercising the word of God through the grace of God in every detail of life. We are led by the Holy Spirit through the word in grace in the isolated details of your life. In other words, living by every word of God in the details, not in the law, but in grace. Because really, unless it's grace, it's not the word of God anyway. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, is the incorruptible crown. Know ye not that they which run the race run all? But one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away." This is given to the believer, the child of God, who is pure before God, who protects his body because he understands that in order to be spiritual, he must be temperate and control his body and his mind and his schedule. Like we often think, "I'm pure." We often think, "Okay, I'll not think ungodly, unclean thoughts." But do we also consider that we are running a race? My schedule is an important part of that race. What is it that I give my time to? What is it that I give my mind to? What is it that I give my body to? Well, for those precious believers who have lived in purity of body and in purity of mind and in purity of heart with a God-drawn, God-led schedule, those believers will receive a crown from God. They will receive the incorruptible crown for being pure. You see, that purity, a young woman or a young man who decides that they will be pure before God, that they will keep themselves before God, will receive a crown. It's a valuable thing. God values it so highly that there are only 5 crowns, and that is one of them. Now, when I die, I hope I reign with Christ. If I have suffered with Him and reflected His nature, I will reign with Him. But even if I do not, I will still be His bride. He will not cast me away. He will not reject me. I will simply not reign with Him. And when He comes back, He will reign for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years is the other judgment of God. It's the white throne judgment. In Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, the Word of God says, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." You see, the saved have their name written in the Lamb's book of life. All people have their name written in the book of life. See, those that remove from the Word of God will have their name removed from the book of life, not the Lamb's book of life, from the book of life. Those people that remove from the Word of God are those who were never saved. They didn't lose it. They never had it. That's Revelation 22. But here, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." See, there is only one thing that is promised to the unbeliever. The unbeliever will have their place in the lake of fire. The unbeliever who has rejected Christ, despite the Holy Spirit's ministry to him throughout his entire life. Because for the unbeliever, the Holy Spirit has a ministry. God has a ministry to that person to convict them about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And He does convict them. And He gives them opportunity after opportunity to receive Christ until the day that they go into eternity. You see, they will not die either. You see, no matter who you are, you can blow your brains out, but you will not die. Only physically. But your soul will go either with God or it will go into hell. And hell was not created for man. Hell was created for Satan and his angels. And it expands every time a human soul goes there. Hell comes up to meet them. A guy I was talking about a little while ago, Maurice Rawlings, that cardiologist, also spoke to people that he managed to save their life who had died, and he resuscitated them who had gone into hell. He was an unbeliever until in his office a man had a heart attack and died. And the doctor that was working with him in the office and the nurses that were there worked on this man. He lost him 12 or 13 times, but he brought him back every time, thank God. But what changed this man's mind regarding God was this patient whose life he was trying to save. Because every time that this man would wake up, he would say, "You've got to help me, you've got to help me, I'm in hell, you've got to help me, there's flames, the flames, you've got to help me, I'm in hell." Thank God he helped him. The man got saved. So did the doctor. You see, a soul that goes to hell is going to, for eternity, experience the sensation of falling because hell is a bottomless pit. Throughout eternity, their conscience will remind them of their opportunities. Their conscience will remind them of the ungodly parts of their life. Because in Mark chapter 9 and verse 44, and then in verse 45, and then in verse 46, the worm dieth. Not the worm speaks of the conscience. The conscience in hell will not die. They will wish they could die, but they cannot. And then they will stand before God, who will bring them up out of hell, but there will not be a place found for them in heaven. So they will, as if they were standing before God, but no place to stand. And God will show them, somehow play for them, if you will, the opportunities that they have had, the works that they have done in their life. And He will reveal to them every opportunity that they had to receive Christ, to become born again, to be saved for eternity when they rejected the Savior. He will show them those opportunities, and they will confess, as will all of us, every knee shall bow, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when their works are measured, they will be found wanting because there was only one thing that could get them saved. You see, Christ said, "I am the door. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Only through Christ. So all of their works will be measured because they thought they would stand before God on the basis of their works. And they cannot stand. Because just like me, just like everyone, they are unrighteous before God, and they have to stand before Him without His righteousness being imparted to them. And there is no place to stand. And when that comes, it will be the last opportunity they have. And I believe that we will be watching them in the grandstands. And we will weep buckets of tears for them. And those who were given to us to speak to, those opportunities that we had to speak to, they will be able to see us as though face to face, and they will ask us, "Why didn't you tell me?" And we will weep. And sometimes I believe we'll plead with God to let us trade places, But God cannot do that because we are saved and they are not. God is righteous. And so they will go into eternity in the lake of fire, and they will be spending eternity there. Eternity will not end for them, and it will not end for us either. The lake of fire will last forever. Can you see why Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost? Yet believers do not, because they do not believe. I think they do not believe in their hearts, really, that there is a hell, that there is a lake of fire, and that the unsaved will go there. I cannot see a person in a burning building without at least calling for help. Unless I am a particularly cold and hard-hearted person, I cannot do that. Likewise, I don't understand how believers who can say, I believe in God, I believe in heaven, I believe in hell, I believe in the gospel, cannot believe in soul winning. That is why the Word of God says that the pastor must be a soul winner. That is why the Word of God says that he that winneth souls is wise in Proverbs 11:30. Because how can I claim to have wisdom and yet know of hell and do nothing about it? You see, the unsaved will go there. They are there now, those that have died already, and those who haven't will go there if they don't receive Christ. This is what will happen when we die. But fortunately for the believers, after the white throne is passed, God will wash away our tears. He will wipe them away, and He will cleanse our memories. He will remove those memories. And He will remove our memories of the unbelievers. You see, it would not be heaven if we could remember that. And then heaven and earth will pass away. Or actually, by then, it has passed away. And God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And we will reign with Him for all of eternity if we reign. That is what will happen when we die. Amen.